ask you to turn back with me to the first passage that we read together in the prophet Daniel, chapter 7. We've considered under two sermons the earlier portions of this chapter. We come now to verse 15 and following, Daniel 7. We'll consider this third sermon, Daniel 7, this second half of the chapter, the last half, in which we find the interpretation of the vision. God alone is able to prophesy and to tell us the future, because God alone is the one who has determined the future. He has set from the foundation of the world His will in the heavens and is bringing under His providence all things to pass accordingly. And so there is an obvious connection between prophecy and history. Prophecy and history look at the same thing from two directions. Prophecy looking into the future at what will happen, history looking into the past at what has happened, but both of which are God's story, both of which are the unfolding of God's will and work in the world. And when we come to this whole matter of prophecy, we're getting to that section of Daniel now, which becomes a little more controverted. It's apocalyptic. It's dealing with the end times. We're faced with our own circumstances. And what do we see? We see what one could call end times chaos around us. There are churches that occupy themselves with little else than discussion of end times prophecy, but to very little profit. We have the pervasive influences, for example, of dispensationalism, a system of theology very popular within 21st century America, which has come to the prophetic portions of Scripture with very fanciful views, unbiblical views, views that are not grounded in a sound hermeneutic, in a sound interpretation or principles of interpretation of God's Word, which are driven really by unrestrained curiosity and creativity, resulting in very bizarre conclusions. And that is actually the predominant view in at least broad evangelicalism within the church, at least in America today. We've seen its influences. We're not taking that up per se today. But I do want to note the contrast with that, and in some ways the pendulum swing in modern reformed interpretation of these prophetic portions. And there is a contrast, and I am emphasizing the word modern here, modern reformed views, because the predominant view within reformed churches in our own country, I think today, has come to a place where they've almost abandoned the connection between prophecy and history, between prophetic literature and historical fulfillment. And what happens instead is they have settled with a measure of uncertainty. And so there's almost an agnostic approach to prophecy in which we're not quite sure what it means. We're not very dogmatic about what it means. And so there's almost an agnostic approach. They come to interpretations of Scripture and it becomes very vague, very general, and it is reduced to kind of broad spiritual principles. So we have these principles of good and evil. That's what it's about. So everything ends up being about sort of these simple, vague, general concepts with no specific meaning to the text. And so if you, for example, are studying through Daniel and you compare, on the one hand, the older Reformed commentaries with the modern Reformed commentaries, you will be very surprised. Because whereas the older Reformed commentaries would come and dissect and identify and name names and specify what these things pertain to, the modern Reformed commentators, many of them, will end up in a wash. We'll end up saying, well, we don't really know what it means. We just know that God is God and He wins. and we're fighting against Satan and that sort of thing. And so it's interesting. It's almost a form of skepticism. One could appreciate humility to be able to say, look, these are difficult passages and we have to be humble. That is to be esteemed. But when it comes to almost a skeptical approach to prophecy, that's not humble, and I don't think should be esteemed, that inclination. And so as we come to this section, it's you know, we come in our own context, realizing kind of the forces that have been pressing upon us as we've sought to understand and read and study the Word of God. And so we need clarity. We need the help, of course, of the Spirit. We need a spirit of wisdom in these things. It's interesting, reflecting the older commentators, for example, the ministry of John Knox. He's called to gospel ministry. He goes to St. Andrews, and he preaches his first sermon within St. Andrews. And he takes as his text Daniel 7, verses 24 and 25. This would never happen in 21st century Reformed American churches. He takes as his text Daniel 7, verses 24 and 25, and with all of the rigor and all of the intensity of the spirit of John Knox, he held forth the reality of what these things were speaking to. And he identified, I believe rightly, the little horn in this text with the man of sin in Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, with John's Antichrist in his epistles, with the Babylonian harlot in the Revelation of John, and identified all of these as pertaining to the Roman papacy, to the Roman pontiff, the office of the Pope in the Roman Catholic Church. And I believe that he was exactly right with regards to that, and I hope to show you why. There have been countless volumes that have been produced by some of the best, brightest exegetes, scholars in some of the most scholastic periods of history on these passages, from which I think we have much to glean, much that is satisfactory and helpful. So let's look together at this portion. First of all, in verses 15 to 18, we have the big picture. Verses 15 to 18, we have the big picture, an overview, if you will, a summary of the vision. And this is helpful for a number of reasons, because it is important for us in terms of interpreting these portions rightly. One principle is to work from the clear to the unclear. To work from principles that have been laid out for us to the application of those principles and the fulfillment of them. And so the early part of this section actually gives us the controls, if you will. It gives us the handle. It gives us the insight into the interpretation. So the interpretation is provided within the text itself. The Lord says, here's the vision, and here are the things you need to know in interpreting this passage rightly. So notice, for example, in verse 17, these great beasts which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. And so we're told explicitly, the Lord himself interpreting the vision, he says that the four beasts are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. Now, if you go to verse 23, you'll note that they're also referenced as kingdoms. So not just individuals, an individual single king, but a kingdom. Verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and so on. And so he gives us this picture. He says, we have the four beasts, these are four kings, and then they arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. So that's a very short summary. Four kingdoms are going to come, and in the end, the saints are going to possess all of this. Now, you remember what we've already seen in the earlier chapters. For those who were with us, especially on Wednesday nights when we were focusing on this, I tried to highlight for you as we were working our way through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, 4, many, 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 many sermons. I would say, now let's pay attention here, because we're given early on in the book principles and insight into how we're to approach these prophecies that will give us help later when we get to these portions, chapter 7 onward to the end of the book. And you remember in those early chapters the connection between history and prophecy. You remember that the kingdoms, the four kingdoms here in chapter 7 we've seen, are the same four kingdoms that were found in chapter 2. And so we've already laid all this out. I'm not going to review it this morning or this afternoon. But we had the Babylonian kingdom, which arose in the time, existing in the time of Daniel, which he himself could see, was in chapter 2 pictured as the golden head. Then we have the Medes and the Persians, which followed after them. Then the Grecian empire after that. And then fourthly, the Roman empire, which existed at the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus and his ascension to the right hand of God. And so we saw that earlier on. This is what an example of the kind of thing that we've seen. And not only here in Daniel, but throughout the Old Testament itself. God tells Abraham, your seed are going to go into Egypt and spend 400 years, and then they're going to come out. And we're going to take them to the Promised Land. You have many examples of this sort of thing. The prophecies of them going into exile for 70 years. Daniel's approach to prophecy was to study what Jeremiah said, as we'll see later on in this book. And he knew the times, therefore, because of his study. And he knew, for example, that at the end of his life, they were coming to the end of exile, that it was soon that they'd be going back to the land because the 70 years had been fulfilled. And we see the same thing in reference to Christ's coming, first coming, the coming of the Lord Jesus in his first coming. We see examples in the New Testament within the epistles, Romans 11, for example, the calling of the Jews, the ingathering of the fullness of the Gentiles, and many other passages, the same sorts of principles that are being borne out. And so it doesn't surprise us to see, for example, a connection between Daniel and the book, New Testament book of Revelation. These are inextricably connected. They're actually snapped together. They're buckled, if you will, together. Jonathan Edwards made the point that having Daniel and the book of Revelation sewn together, as it were, at the seam, you had a panorama view of the history of the world, and that God had intended it so. That from the time of Daniel to the end, you had a panoramic view of the history of what God would do from Babylon to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And so Daniel and Revelation share imagery. They share imagery. And not only do they, but the imagery is, I'll try to make references, we're able to other places in the New Testament, like 2 Thessalonians 2 and so on. And what I'm trying to show you is this, that in terms of the big picture that's painted in these opening verses, we're reminded that there is a comprehensive, Bible-wide theology of the end times. Eschatology refers to our study of the end, of what God will, what God is bringing to pass since the time of Christ's ascension till the end. And it shouldn't surprise us that all of the pieces that God gives us throughout the whole Bible fit together. These are not independent, you know, little marbles in a bag that are completely disconnected. But just like every other doctrine in the Bible, we come to study the doctrine of justification. What do we find? We find that the references in Paul harmonize with the references in James, harmonize with the references given in Habakkuk, and the references to Abraham himself and throughout the whole Bible. What the Bible has to say about the doctrine of justification from Genesis to Revelation fits together. And it's the same, and our expectation ought to be that it is the same with regards to eschatology. That all of these pieces are actually woven together into a coherent whole that God has given to us. And so we go to the epistles, we go to the apocalyptic portions, and all of these pieces are a coherent whole. So in verses 17 and 18, we're told that these four beasts are four kings, but that the saints will possess the kingdom. And Daniel is just like us. He's full of questions. He looks at this and his head spinning. And his curiosity is piqued. And he is pressing. And he says, well, I want to know more. I want to know more about the fourth kingdom. What's the character of this description given to us of this kingdom? And what's the business with the ten horns? And what about this little horn that rises up after them from the midst of them? And the character of that horn who persecutes the people of God, makes war with the saints until the saints possess the kingdom. What of all this? Daniel's doing the same thing we do. And he's highlighting the same portions that we understandably are interested in ourselves. And so there's the big picture. We saw in our last sermon this reference to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ in the context of the fourth kingdom, in the context of the reign of the Roman Empire, Christ ascends. And in that ascension, he ends, as it were, the four kingdoms in principle. And he's ruling and reigning. But he's also going to take possession in practice of the kingdoms of the world. And that's going to unfold with time. You notice, again, we will someday do a whole series on this theme in order to put all of the pieces together. It's hard when you come to a passage like this. You have to cram in. You have to limit how much you can cram in to one sermon, and yet you need to know a lot of the pieces in order to understand this one particular text, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Notice Revelation 17, verse 12, "And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." And so these ten horns grow. They grow up out of the fourth kingdom, after the ascension of the Lord Jesus. So let's go secondly then to the rise of the little horn. First of all, the big picture. Secondly, the rise of the little horn. The fourth kingdom is Rome, the Roman Empire. It's described in verse 19 when it says, "Which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet." You see how powerful it is in crushing the nations. Again, verse 7, we already noted some of these things in a previous sermon. It's referenced initially there in verse 7. And so that's the kingdom. It's the Roman Empire. And these ten horns, we're told, are ten kings, or themselves ten kingdoms. I just referenced Revelation 17, verse 12, but there are other places in the book of Revelation that need to be referenced as well in chapter 13 and chapter 17 that put these pieces together. The conclusion, I believe, is this. The Roman Empire comes to its end, and it is broken up when the northern nations come in and bring desolation to the Roman Empire. It's broken up into ten kingdoms. It itself is broken up into ten kingdoms. This is, you know, in the 4th and 5th century. And just as in chapter 2, we saw that the Roman Empire was the feet, iron mixed with clay, so here we are seeing that it'll be of such a nature that it is broken up. In fact, this was the view of the early church, so Irenaeus and Tertullian and Chrysostom and others, some of whom lived during the Roman Empire. Tertullian, for example, was teaching, when the Roman Empire comes to an end, out of that, the Antichrist will rise, will come up. The little horn will rise up from the midst of it. And so he, living still in the latter days of the Roman Empire, is conscious of the teaching of John and Paul and Daniel and so on, and how these things relate to one another. In fact, Tertullian, I'm not saying this was commendable, he prayed for the extension, that the Roman Empire would continue, because he knew that when it came to an end, the man of sin would rise from its midst. And so this little horn, we're told in verse 24, shall rise after them, it says. It shall rise after them, after the ten horns. And this is, for example, referenced in places like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a very important chapter in terms of understanding these points. In verse 7, it says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." The word "let" there, children, means restrain. He that restraineth restrains until he be taken away. So the Spirit, the mystery of iniquity, is already at work in the days in which Paul is writing, but it's being restrained, held back, as it were, until that which restrains is taken away. And again, we don't have adequate time to address all of these things. I believe that's a reference to Roman Empire, the political Roman Empire, which restrained, as it were, things. Once it was lifted and taken away, papal Rome arose out of the midst of it. The restraints were removed, and it came to its full expression in the rise of the man of sin. And so the same sort of thing is being referenced here. This little horn rises after the ten horns. And so if you look at some of the, it comes in the context of the fourth kingdom. So the idea that it is, you know, an antichrist that's still to come somewhere in the future, you know, who's Russian or who's from Saudi Arabia or Iraq or something else, makes a hash of not only this passage, but others as well. The disconnect with the historic context. We saw in Revelation 17 that she sits upon a beast which represents seven hills, a city built on seven hills. Well, anybody who studied history knows that there's one very famous city. I mean, just the pagan guy on the street knows. There's one famous city built upon seven hills. It's the city of Rome. If you've studied ancient history at all, you know these things. Part of what the average person would get in their schooling. And so there's a context, is the point. It's the context of the fourth kingdom and after the ten horns that this little horn rises up. Notice some of the characteristics. The characteristics, it's diverse from the first, we're told. This little horn is significant in several ways. It's both political and ecclesiastical. So the Rome, and now I'm referring to papal Rome, the Roman pontiff and its machinery, its religion, is both a political entity and a ecclesiastical entity. And it wields the power of both. It also, unlike these pagan empires, comes from within the church. So the man of sin is called the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians 2. There's only one other called the son of perdition, and that is Judas, the betrayer from within. She's the harlot is in contrast to the bride in Revelation. The city, the wicked city Babylon, is in contrast to the God's heavenly city, Jerusalem. These mirror one another. There's a reflection of one. You have in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, a reference to the fact that the man of sin will arise in apostasy, right? The word in the Greek is actually apostasy. And so the man of sin, the son of perdition, comes from within the church, sits in the temple of God blaspheming from within the church. So it's impossible to read what Paul's written and to think that it's some sort of, that it's Bill Clinton or Obama or, you know, Gorbachev when I was a kid, or, you know, Saddam Hussein or whoever. It's someone who rises from within. You see the same thing in 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19. And so it's diverse from the first. It's also described as subduing three kings. Now, when the Roman pontiff rose to power, it's interesting that Gregory the Great, for example, was standing against the supremacy given to the Pope as the bishop above bishops, the bishop of all bishops, because he said, if this happens, this will be the Antichrist. Right? This is in like the year 500-ish. There's a consciousness of that sort of thing in the minds of the church itself. And what happened? Well, the papal states were formed. And power was taken from three kingdoms and consolidated within the papal states, the political entity of the papacy. Most children know, if for no other reason, to be able to win trivia quizzes. What's the smallest country in the world? Vatican City. The little horn. Right? Vatican City is the smallest country in the world. It is a political entity, subdued some of the portions of the previous Roman Empire and consolidated under its own head. It says that it shall speak great words against the Most High, verse 8, verse 20, verse 25. We see the same thing in places like Revelation 13, verses 5 and 6. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. You see the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 2, which we referred to earlier. Notice it, though, in verses, and my point here is to give you another example of how all of the pieces actually fit together as a coherent whole. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, where it says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away," there's the reference to apostasy, "first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, this is interesting, because who has spoken greater, more pompous words against the Most High than the papacy? He alone claims papal infallibility, to speak as the mouth of God. He is the one who declares anathema. He declares that it is to be damned, the doctrine of justification. Anyone who holds the doctrine of justification by faith alone is to be damned. Anyone who denies that baptism washes away original sin is to be damned. Speaking great swelling words against the Most High. You think of the titles that the Pope has taken to himself. It's staggering. Calling himself, His Holiness, of course, the most common title attributed to him. Calling himself the Lamb of God, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world, the only vicar of Christ upon the earth, speaking very great blasphemies against the Lord. We're told another characteristic is that this little horn shall wear out the saints. Well, it used to be common that Fox's Book of Martyrs sat on every shelf of every Christian, and you read this sort of thing. And so you were well acquainted with the persecution. There has never been more fierce persecution anywhere in the world, including Islam and modern day persecutions that we have some exposure to. Nothing compares to the ferocity, the wickedness, the depravity of Roman persecution under the Inquisition and so on. They invented unimaginable ways of maximally torturing, inflicting horrific pain upon people before killing them, extending their life in order to torture them further. You can read these things, volumes full of them, not only Fox's Book of Martyrs, but the blood that was shed, even into the 20th century, so that World War II time, the Roman Church was still murdering people at that time. There's lots to read about such things. He speaks, another characteristic is that he thinks to change times and laws. Well, the Pope appoints emperors and dismisses emperors, rules over nations. The Pope says that he has the power to annul marriages. The Pope had the power to remove the Second Commandment, to reorganize the Ten Commandments so as to minimize the forbidding of the worship of images and angels. Changing times, erecting an ecclesiastical calendar, which has had such a powerful influence in changing times and seasons upon the Western world, that the entire world follows it. Not only those who claim to be Christians. His church calendar is observed and kept and observed even by the pagans around us. Think to change times and laws. We can multiply examples of this. Speaks of how people of God shall be given into his hand until time and times and dividing of time. Similar language is used in Revelation 12, verse 14. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down. And, verse 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Now, this is a reference to 3.5 years. I could take time to spell all of this out in excruciating detail, but I want again to connect some dots for you. The Jews had 30 days in a month, 360 days in a year. What that means is that 3.5 times or years is equivalent to the references to 42 months, which is equivalent to the references to 1,260 years. These are, or days, these are equivalent. I mean, children can take out their calculator and say, okay, 3.5 years, and then do the math, same as 42 months at 30 days a month, 360 days a year, the same as 1,260 years or days standing for years. All of these are connected together. Well, that shouldn't surprise us if we believe that the whole Bible is written by the same author and that God is unfolding his wisdom in these various places. Now, we have, in addition to this, what Reformed interpreters have called the day-year principle, the fact that a day stands for a year. And this is seen back in the Pentateuch. It's seen elsewhere in the prophets and so on. And all of that influences the way in which we approach the text. But what happens when this reference to thinking of changing times and laws and so on, it's a reference to deification, taking the place of God, which is what Antichrist means, to take the place of Christ, to stand in the place of Christ, which is precisely what the papacy does, claims to be the vicar, representative of Christ on earth, speaking the very word of Christ himself. And so there's suffering for the people of God during that period. The kingdom includes suffering. It is not all bliss and happiness, but there are times of suffering that are referenced until the Ancient of Days sits the judgment and brings these things to an end. I think there, I'll just mention a couple of things and we'll hasten on. We're taking more time than we really have for some of this. Notice this important point. This kind of text and others help us to see where the real threat is, where the real enemy is. There's tremendous diversion within the minds of men. And we can be tempted to think, well, the real threat in the world is found in Moscow or Beijing or, you know, Saudi Arabia or something else. We think this is where the real threat, the real enemy is to be found. And these are things to be concerned about, of course, and they have an important place in our lives. But what's happened in the 20th century is that the Christian church, the Bible-believing church, has become systematically weakened in its views on Rome. So that with the sea change in terms of interpretation of prophecy has brought about a weakening of our views of Rome, so that even Reformed churches now, much less the broader evangelical church, think Rome is very little to be concerned about. In fact, to be esteemed in many instances. And so in the social work and opposing social evils in our day, evangelicals have often aligned themselves with Rome in this sort of enterprise. You had the whole evangelical Catholics coming together movement, which swept those that we would have never thought possible into its wake. You have those who think of the Pope and his emissaries as potentially real Christians, which is horrific. You know, I've told this before, I think, but I remember preaching at a man's ordination in a different denomination. I was asked to preach at his ordination. And I went to the back room to pray with a group of ministers and elders and heard a seminary graduate from a Reformed seminary who was a long-standing elder, a man advanced in years, say in the midst of this gathering that he believed that the Pope was a Christian and would be in heaven. This was when Pope John Paul II was still in. My teeth almost fell out of my head. I had to literally go outside and recover in order to get in a good frame in order to be lead worship. I was so upset by the things that I heard. But this is the trend. And so we need to be conscious of where the real threat and enemy is. You know, there's a tendency for people to dismiss the Reformers, the Puritans, the Covenanters, the early American Presbyterians, and to say, well, they thought Rome was the big evil because they were men of their age. That's the tendency, right? Very dismissive. Well, they were just men of their age. Rather than very deep, very skillful exegetes, they were just blinded by the influence of Rome. What's interesting to me with that really crummy argument is this. Since those men have died, Rome has become far worse. Papal infallibility didn't even come into existence until the end of the 19th century. The development of Mariology has been subsequent to the death of all these men. Rome has become far worse than it ever was in their day. That trumps overwhelmingly such silly notions as these men were blinded in their understanding of the Bible and of Scripture. And so on. And so we're to be conscious of where the real threat lies. You know, in worship, the trends are toward the principle hailed by Rome. The abandonment of the regulative principle leaves you with the same principle that Rome has for worship. As long as it's not forbidden, you can do it. The most popular view of salvation, Arminianism, is the Roman view of salvation, semi-Pelagianism, that was found in the middle ages, right? The trends in that direction are trends in the direction of Rome. And I could highlight many other examples of threats within the church. You think that the Pope has no influence? Did you observe what took place at the death of John Paul? All of the kings of the earth going to attend and to bow down, pictures taken of the U.S. president and Canadian and British prime minister and all of these people coming to pay their homage? As if there was no influence at all? It's nonsense. I mean, the facts speak flagrantly in contradiction to it, I believe. So thirdly, and we must be brief, the fall of the little horn. Thirdly, the fall of the little horn. Verse 26, we're told that he will have his kingdom taken away, take away his kingdom to consume and to destroy it unto the end. This is, again, referenced in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, where it says, "And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." I believe Calvin was right, many others, that the consuming with the breath of his mouth is a reference to the preaching of God's word. So if you look at places like Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verse 4, "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove the with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Same sort of imagery, you see it in Revelation as well. It's through the preaching of God's word, destroying him with the consuming him with the breath of his mouth, and then finally bringing him to destruction with the brightness of his coming, bringing him to full judgment at the brightness of his coming, which is what we again see corroborated in the book of Revelation. And so his kingdom is taken away. Daniel is told that the little horn, though rising, and though the people of God being persecuted for a time, will eventually triumph and will possess the kingdom. And so verse 27, kingdom and dominion will be given to the saints of the Most High, will be given to God's people. When the gospel was first preached in the days of the apostles, who in the world would have thought, apart from the God's people, who would have thought its success would be so great and prosperous that it would extend so far? The world would have never believed it. Caesar would have never believed it. And yet the Lord has brought his word and spread, and is spreading throughout the whole world. And though Rome has over a billion people within its pale in our day and age, those who profess allegiance to the Roman pontiff and his false religion, nevertheless, the Lord has promised to overthrow this. Right? There have been those who referred to the papacy as the devil's greatest masterpiece. Lloyd-Jones made that reference even in the 20th century. Indeed, it is Satan's greatest masterpiece. What could be a greater threat than that which pretends to be real Christianity? who maintains some of the basic tenets of biblical Christianity. What is more ensnaring, deluding than this? And yet the Lord says he's going to overthrow it. Here's Daniel, and just a few points and we'll be done here. Notice that in verse 15 and verse 28, in both places, he's concerned. He's troubled. He's troubled about the persecution that's going to happen under the little horn. He's concerned about the saints. What's interesting, and I think so commendable to us, Daniel is not concerned about what's going to happen to him. He's not concerned even about what's going to happen to his grandchildren. He is vexed. He is stirred. He is cut to the quick because he's burdened about saints in a distant age from his own. He knows that this is a ways off. What does that say about Daniel? That he is so burdened for those whom he will never see in this world. It says that he was God-centered. It says that he was kingdom-dominated in his thought, in his heart, in his life. He cared deeply, was troubled deeply about the implications for God's people at a future time. We tend to live for ourselves and perhaps for our children and grandchildren. And we're super concerned about what's going to happen to them. But those that are beyond the pale of what we can conceive, we have little thought of or interest in. But we ought to. Those are attached to us as much as those who are sitting with us this afternoon and are numbered among these, the saints of the Most High God, whom we ought to love in truth. And so there's something about the heart of Daniel seen here, so commendable in his godliness. But notice what he sees primarily. He sees two things primarily, the throne room of God and the destruction of the beast. He sees the throne room of God and the destruction of this little horn. Those are the two things. And so with our gaze is to be set in the heavens. Our gaze is to be fixed, riveted upon the throne room of God. And we have certainty of the destruction of the beast. We can pray for the overthrow of the Roman religion and do so with complete confidence. You know, we think about Mexico and Central America and South America. That's a huge section of the Western world, all under the dominating influence of Rome. We can pray that the Lord would overthrow it. Southern Europe, you know, there are places like the Philippines, you know, places you wouldn't immediately think of, dominated by these influences. We are able to pray that the Lord would consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming, praying scripture itself. Remember that the Lord said that his kingdom in chapter 2, verse 35, that little stone cut without hands out of the mountain that grows into fill the earth. We're told that the kingdom of Christ will fill the whole earth in chapter 2. And here we're told the same thing, that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ he'll be given all of the kingdoms and all dominion and all power and all authority, and that he will rule and reign and his people reigning with him. Verses 26 and 27. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. All dominion shall serve and obey him. That takes place here and now in the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and is preeminently true in the second coming of the Lord Jesus and of heaven itself, where the nations and kings bring their glory, godly ones, into the New Jerusalem. And so we can be confident that the gates of hell shall not withstand the church. The gates of hell shall not withstand the progress of the church. At the end of this chapter, the little horn does not reign. Christ reigns. It is Christ and his glorious kingdom that is set at the pinnacle as preeminent. And so we see the fall, the destruction of the little horn, and the prospering of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Well, we could say much more, but we must cut ourselves short. We'll continue as we go on in our study of Daniel to see the same sorts of principles fleshed out and thereby confirming what we've seen here in chapter 7. As we come to chapter 8, and some of the passages that follow, we'll see prophecy and history intersecting in the pages of Scripture and the ways in which those things are fleshed out. May the Lord help us to look upon our great and glorious King. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty and ever-blessed God in heaven, we extol and praise your great and holy name. We acknowledge that there is one King of kings and Lord of lords, and it is our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, who is full of splendor and majesty. And we worship and delight in you, O God. And we are thankful that you have set the times and that you are ordering the affairs of men and bringing to pass the unfolding of your story in this world in order to magnify your splendor. We rejoice, O Lord, in the gospel and its power. We rejoice in all of the provisions that you've given to us. We thank you, O Lord, that the kingdoms of this world, all of their greatness, their glory, as we heard in the beginning of this chapter, all of the terror of beasts, all of the ferocity and strength. But grant us, O Lord, a true and biblical perspective to see that the kingdoms of this world are as nothing before you, that there is one kingdom which endures. And grant that we would be in earnest to be citizens of that kingdom, giving our strength to the advance of that kingdom. We ask, O Lord, work in our own hearts these things. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.